We invite you to join TGC International Outreach in the cause of theological famine relief, helping to equip pastors around the world through books and digital resources. You can partner with us by giving or by carrying books with you when you travel overseas. More information at tgc.io. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Today's podcast is a workshop with Kathleen Nielsen on praying the Psalms. It was given at our 2013 National Conference in Orlando. You can hear Kathleen Nielsen at our upcoming National Women's Conference in June. More information at tgc.org/2016.
Well, welcome. It is good to see your faces. I think we'll just go ahead and get started. The room feels ready. You're quiet. And it is a blessing to be here with you for this session. Will you pray these words with me as we begin? Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Our hearts say to you right now, your face, Lord, do we seek. In the name of Christ our Savior, and only for his glory. Amen. Well, welcome. We are here today to talk about living an active prayer with the Psalms as our guide. I chose the title Living an Active Prayer not because we can adopt certain methods to make our prayers come alive, but because God's word is living and active, breathed out by his Spirit, so that when we breathe out our prayers mixed with the breath of his own Spirit, then our prayers share that life. First, some quick introductory comments. This workshop does not aim to convince anyone of the need for prayer. We're gathering here in this context as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, intent on listening to his word. Hasn't it been rich already? All the preaching and teaching. What a feast. But we're gathering in that context knowing we are called by his word to pray. I pray that no one here and no one who will listen to this session doubts the amazing truth that God, by his grace, not only redeems us through his Son, but actually invites us to commune with him by his Spirit. That's the only basis on which we can begin to talk about praying the Psalms, because only through the blood of Jesus can we draw near to God in full assurance of faith, as Hebrews says, with hearts sprinkled clean, coming boldly into his presence as beloved children. Many of us, I'm sure, have known the blessing of deep, rich times of prayer, but probably most of us, could I say, I imagine most of us have a longing to commune with God more deeply. Do you have that longing? I do. For so many believers, prayer is one of those challenging, mysterious places that we just haven't somehow walked very far into. We're going to explore how the Psalms can help us walk farther into that place of prayer so that we might bring more glory to God and more joy to ourselves in the process. The Psalms are given to us as God's people in order to lead us in prayer and praise, and we too often underestimate that gift. We're going to relish the gift of the Psalms together, not by figuring out what we can do with them to incorporate them into our prayers. Rather, we'll focus on taking the Psalms' own words into our hearts as we listen well and speak these words in God's presence. And the more we do that, the more the Psalms do naturally become woven into our prayers in all kinds of ways. But the first step toward that weaving is to meditate and pray thoughtfully and repeatedly through the Psalms' own words, and that will be our focus today. So let's explore. You have an outline for aspects of this gift of the Psalms, aspects that especially relate to prayer, aspects that I pray will be helpful and encouraging to you as you relish more and more this gift of the prayer book of the Psalms. So first, the Psalms invite us to join a well-traveled path of prayer. This picture of a long, well-traveled path is probably not the operative picture for the Psalms today. I think a lot of people picture the Psalms today more as a private room, a place for individual meditation and prayer. That perspective is real, but somehow it seems like we've lost the just as real perspective that the Psalms let us join this great growing chorus of the voices of God's people through the centuries. This perspective encourages me when I pray the Psalms. This is not something I'm trying to do just on my own. I don't have to depend on my getting this right somehow. I can lean on and add my voice to generations of believers along this good long path. That's encouraging. Think for a moment about how this path stretches far back, all the way back to Moses. Doesn't it always sort of hit you when you come on Psalm 90? You'll want to have your Bibles available because we'll turn to a few Psalms here and there. And when we get to the fourth point, you have on your handout some Psalms printed out for you to refer to. But we'll just sort of jump from one to another in the first three points. Psalm 90, when you turn there and you see that title, doesn't it hit you? A prayer of Moses, it says, the man of God. So we get to join with Moses' own prayer. That's something to lean into. Now think of what it meant to Moses to say, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth. This is the voice of the man who wrote down the creation account and the man who got to meet with God as God was fulfilling through him the many promises he had made generations before. And then think what it means for us to join in saying these words this many generations after all those promises have been fulfilled in Christ's coming. Now, the majority of the Psalms, of course, were written during the days of the kingdom, around half of them by King David. That earthly kingdom gave an oh-so-imperfect hint, but a hint, nonetheless, of what it looks like when God's people live together under God's anointed king, worshiping regularly at the temple of his presence in their very midst. The Psalms that poured so richly out of that period give us a real taste of living in God's kingdom. That part of the path, as we look back, is so broad and beautiful, even though the kingdom in its earthly form was destroyed. But the path of the Psalms didn't disappear. During and after the exile, you know, more Psalms were written. How about Psalm 137? Do you know that psalm, by the waters of Babylon? There we sat down and wept. And scribes through those years treasured the Psalms, compiled the Psalm collection, so that by the time the New Testament opens, we find the Jews worshiping regularly through the reading and singing and praying of the Psalms. When the Psalms pathway makes its way into the New Testament, I think it's as if all the trees along the path just kind of burst into bloom. This is where the path was heading. All the Psalms' words burst open with meaning as the one to whom all the words pointed comes on the scene. You may know that the New Testament refers more often to the Psalms than to any other Old Testament book. They're just echoes in all directions. For example, right at the start, Luke 1, we've heard about it already here at this conference. Mary, the mother of Jesus, lets us glimpse a heart and a mind steeped in Old Testament scriptures as that Magnificat full of psalm-filled echoes pours out of her rejoicing in the Savior to be born. Mary was prepared to sing that psalm because the psalms and the Old Testament scriptures were in her, and so she was ready to sing. I sometimes think we're simply not prepared to pray at the crucial moments of our lives because we have not filled ourselves with the ingredients and the practices that make up strong, rich prayer. It's sort of like having a house full of important guests show up for dinner and we have only some scraps in the cupboards. Jesus himself grew up hearing the Psalms, learning them, quoting them in his teaching, living out their words as he lived and died for us. Matthew tells us that Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn. You may have just studied this in recent weeks. They sang a hymn at the Last Supper before they went out to the Mount of Olives. Almost certainly they sang what Jews traditionally sang over their Passover meals, Psalms 113 to 118 it would have been. That's called the Hallel, which means praise. I challenge you, we don't have time to do it here, but I challenge you to read especially Psalms 116 to 118 and imagine Jesus singing and praying those words right before going to the cross. Makes it impossible ever to read those Psalms the same way again. We'll talk in a minute about finding Jesus in the Psalms, but first here, isn't it wonderful to find the Psalms in Jesus? Many have thought that it would be a thing of wonder to touch the robe that Jesus wore. How about the wonder of sharing in prayer the very words that came from his mouth? How wonderful is that? And then, of course, on the cross, Jesus spoke the Psalms. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 31, into your hand I commit my spirit. Some think that Jesus was praying through the book of the Psalms as he hung on the cross. This is a holy path, the path of the Psalms. And the path keeps on. We don't have time to trace it through history. We'll just have a few glimpses. Fourth century, for example, there's Athanasius, a renowned church father of Alexandria, who in a letter to a friend wrote these much quoted words. He wrote, "The Psalms show you how to set about repenting and with what words your penitence may be expressed. The Psalms not only exhort us to be thankful, they also provide us with fitting words to say. In fact, under all the circumstances of life, we shall find that these divine songs suit ourselves and meet our own soul's need at every turn." Another glimpse from the Middle Ages, the Benedictine monks. Did you know that the Benedictine monks recited Psalms at every one of their 8 daily prayer times, so that they actually recited every single psalm every week? Now, just to clarify, I'm not here to say this is what we should do. As many young people I know would say, I'm just saying. Just think about that. How about the reformers? John Calvin called the Psalms an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. That's beautiful, isn't it? He said, "There's not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." Calvin thought that congregations should sing the Psalter, the whole Psalter, and nothing but the Psalter, or paraphrases of Psalms. He thought Luther also loved the Psalms. He was a little bit more flexible about how they were used. Theologian Gordon Wenham does a great job of tracing all this history in his just-published book. I just received it in the mail just quite recently, The Psalter Reclaimed, Praying and Praising with the Psalms, it's called. According to Wenham, the use of psalms in worship began to decline in the 18th century. That was kind of a turning point, especially with the writing of new hymns at that time by men like John Newton, Isaac Watts, Charles Wesley. Isn't it fascinating, aside, that even as many people today lament the loss of the old hymns written by some of those very writers, back in their time, many people were lamenting the loss of the old psalm singing that was being replaced by these newfangled hymns coming on the scene. So the cycle continues, right? But the Psalms have never been lost as the prayer and praise book of God's people. The Puritans left such a great heritage in this regard, which you know, even if you just know that collection of prayers, do you know it, called the Valley of Vision? Beautiful collection, so full of psalm echoings. I recommend that collection, but I recommend even more the practice of hiding the words of the Psalms themselves in our hearts so that they will shape and flavor our prayers. Even though we get to lean on previous generations, each generation is called to join this path of prayer, and it is our turn. The wonderful thing is that joining the Psalms path of prayer lights up the whole Bible as we pray. We're not going backward on the path as we use the Psalms in our prayers. The Psalms are at the heart of the Bible, and you know what? They reach out in all directions. So second point then, the Psalms connect our prayers to the biblical storyline. Think for just a minute about how the Psalms fit into the whole Bible. The Psalms do not advance the plot of biblical history, do they? Instead, they give us the heart cries of the people living out that history. The Psalms are the prayers and praises of God's people living out God's story. Rather than telling one part of the story, the voices in the Psalms refer to the whole storyline. You know, from way back in creation all the way forward to the final judgment, the Psalms just reach out and touch it all. And so the Psalms stretch our minds and our hearts and our prayers to embrace the whole scope of redemptive history. Now, the stereotypical view is that the Psalms give us this personal, emotional outlet in our present, right now, experience with God. And that's absolutely true. But it's also true that the Psalms can play a pivotal, sort of a linchpin role in connecting us with this whole flow of biblical theology. Of course, it doesn't come across in logical outline form. It comes across as how? As worship, wonder, praise, prayer to a God who is directing this magnificent history of redemption from beginning to end. One way to test this is to take that theological rubric we often use for the Bible storyline. You know it, right? Creation, fall, redemption, consummation, and to see how the Psalms speak into those four categories. It's really amazing. It's beautiful. You could teach a whole course on biblical theology using the Psalms as your home base. For creation, for example, just think of the many Psalms that celebrate the marvels of God's making. We could go to so many different examples, but turn briefly to Psalm 104, which offers a magnificent example of praise to the Creator God. It expands your heart and mind to worship your way through. It's kind of like a trip through creation, I think this psalm is. From God's stretching out the heavens like a tent there in verse 2, to his setting the earth on its foundations, to making springs that give drink to every beast of the field, to wild donkeys and goats who were able to quench their thirst, to birds singing and storks building nests in fir trees. How's that for detail? Storks building nests in fir trees. God made that. God sees that. God celebrates that. That's wonderful. Badgers? How about rock badgers in the scripture? Badgers finding refuge in the rocks, the sea teeming with creatures innumerable, grass that grows for the livestock, all looking to you, God, the psalmist says, all looking to you to give them their food in due season. This flow of bounty. And then, so beautiful, human beings, do you see right there enclosing the very center of it in verses 14 and 15 and 23? Cultivating plants for food and wine to gladden the heart of man, going out to their work morning and evening. By the end of this psalm, you feel yourself an overwhelmingly blessed recipient and participant in this bountiful flow of provision from the Creator God. And you're ready to praise him with those closing words that kind of match the opening praise with a final burst of praise at the end. Start in verse 33. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Did you hear in those last lines what feels like a huge note of discord in the whole harmony of creation that's being celebrated? Did you hear it? All of a sudden in that last verse, one couplet sort of rears its head all about sinners being consumed from the earth, stuck right in there. Well, we're tracing this four-part theological rubric in the Psalms. It's not hard to move from creation to fall. It's a logical move. In light, especially of the goodness of God's creation, the badness of the fall of that creation shows itself even more ugly and in need of fixing. So acknowledgement of fallenness and sin, it's there. It winds like a dark thread through the Psalms, from lines like these in Psalm 104 to whole penitential Psalms that not only acknowledge human sin, but help us to grasp its weight and import, even in the confessing of it. We might think of that first section of Psalm 51. Just turn briefly there to Psalm 51, perhaps the supreme psalm of confession, a wonderful psalm to memorize. Begins like this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Psalm 51 actually helps us name before God the full weight of our sin, holding it up to his light and turning it around to look at it from all sides, you know, with all its various names, transgressions, iniquity, blood guiltiness, sin, and then asking for it to be blotted out, washed, cleansed, purged, forgiven. This sort of kaleidoscope of terminology helps us fully see and grieve our sin and our desperate neediness. And then in this context, God's forgiveness shines out all the more brilliantly with its own sort of kaleidoscope of steadfast love, abundant mercy, restoration, deliverance, salvation. The words of Psalm 51 help us taste the full extent of what we're really doing, what's really happening when we confess our sin and repent. This process, which, as we heard about this morning, gives God and the angels such joy. When we speak of God's forgiveness, we make the move from creation to fall to redemption. Here we are. The Psalms reach out for and indeed celebrate redemption, God's act of buying back sinners, cleansing them from sin, setting them on his righteous path. God's merciful forgiveness of sin is assured in the Psalms, but of course, the whole redemption story isn't told with all the colors filled in, although we're constantly peering into it, aren't we? Not least through the repeated word itself, redemption, which points not only back to the Israelites' redemption from slavery in Egypt and the Exodus, that's a story often rehearsed in the Psalms, but also forward to God's ultimate redemption of his people through the sacrifice of his Son. Jesus, our Redeemer, shines through the Psalms from beginning to end. You can't help but notice the looming figure of a deliverer king, one who will reign with perfect righteousness over all the nations, as in Psalm 2. Do you know Psalm 2? Right at the beginning of the book of the Psalms, where God says, right at the start, "As for me," God says, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." We know David was a great king, but we know too, don't we, that David was not that king. In fact, we know that David, in 2 Samuel 7, was promised by God that an eternal king would come in his line. The Psalms are bursting with this promise, this covenant grounded in God's steadfast love. That Hebrew word, you know that word, hesed, which rings its merciful way through the Psalms. God's steadfast love, or unfailing love, or loving kindness, as hesed is variously translated. It finds its perfect fulfillment in the promised King Jesus, the Son of David, who came to redeem his people fully and finally from their sins. The figure of this king throughout the Psalms blends and merges with the figure of the righteous sufferer through whom God shows his deliverance. One of our speakers in the pre-conference, Andy Davis, showed us how Psalm 22 points not only to Jesus' death, but also to his resurrection. So beautiful, as does Psalm 16, which Peter quotes in his Acts 2 Pentecost sermon. Peter says that David was talking about Jesus' resurrection in those lines of Psalm 16, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." In Acts 2, 30 and 31, Peter tells us so directly that David, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. The Psalms are full of the gospel truth of Jesus' death and resurrection. So, for example, when we come to that well-known prayer at the end of Psalm 19, where the psalmist asks God to declare him blameless, innocent of great transgression, and calls out to the Lord, his rock and his redeemer, there's really no other place for readers of the whole scripture to go other than to the rock that is Christ and to the redeemer, the one who took our sin and died and rose again for us so that we might be declared blameless and acceptable in God's sight. But of course, the Psalms don't stop there. In this reaching out, they move relentlessly from creation to fall to redemption to consummation to the climax of redemptive history, the joy of God's eternal presence and the torment of his judgment. Here's a question. This question has haunted me as I have studied the Psalms. To what extent is the coming judgment of God a part of our prayer life? Do we have in mind the whole picture of God's glorious appearance when we pray, "Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come"? The violent truth of God's final punishment of sin keeps rearing its head in the Psalms in a way that often makes us uncomfortable. One of the reasons we no longer sing quite so often together in church congregations, we no longer sing the whole Psalms, is surely that although we love singing about pleasures forevermore at God's right hand, we're not quite sure how to sing. For example, the closing lines of Psalm 36, "There the evildoers lie fallen, they are thrust down, unable to rise." Just doesn't make for a pleasing end to a song. We'll come back to that. For now, let's just take note then that the Psalms connect our prayers in a unique way to the biblical storyline. But let's just say one more thing about this point before we move on. The fact that we sing and pray the whole biblical story through the Psalms not only helps us understand the story, but it makes us participate actively in it as these words become ours. This is not an academic exercise we're talking about. This is a spiritual one. As by faith we put into words the whole invisible reality to which we're connected when we believe. Saying it in God's presence is actually doing something. We underestimate words these days in a big way, don't we? Saying it in God's presence is doing something. It's making our faith real. It's naming it before God. It's telling him we believe it, praising him for it, confessing with our mouths what we believe in our hearts. So words actually actively connect us with the realm of invisible reality where spiritual battles are raging, which is why the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Sorry, I memorized that in the King James. The prophet Hosea, one of my favorite verses, last chapter of Hosea, tells Israel to take with you words and return to the Lord. Take words with you and return to the Lord. And the Psalms give us potent words to take with us to the Lord. Turn over to Psalm 34. Just look how that psalm starts. Blessing happens when we have the privilege of saying these words, letting them come out of our mouth, along with David and a whole host of saints through the centuries. When we speak these words, we're not just talking about blessing. We're actually participating in it, even multiplying it. This is what the inhabitants of heaven, think about it, are pictured doing incessantly around the heavenly throne. We better get in practice. Are you practicing for eternity? First two lines, Psalm 34, tell me that blessing is connected to words of praise in my mouth. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Now, Before we delve into a few psalms specifically, let's make one more point, a third point about praying the psalms. In a workshop like this, we have to spend time talking about praying the psalms, even though what I hope we'll take away is the wonder of actually speaking the psalms' words in the Lord's presence. And when we do that, our prayers are stretched, not just in connecting with this whole flow of redemptive history, but also in imagining its beauties and wonders. The third point is that the psalms enliven our prayers with godly imagination. Now, this may at first seem sort of a frivolous point. What is the place of imagination in our prayers? Is it just a decorative extra for the poets and the fancy talkers among us? I believe that our prayers these days suffer greatly from lack of godly imagination. How do we pray when we're greeting God morning after morning with our prayers, asking him for his help through the day? How do we pray when we need help from God? Popular author Anne Lamott, do you know that name? She's very, very popular, especially among younger women. She writes that her two favorite prayers, the best prayers she knows, she says, are, "Help me, help me, help me," and "Thank you, thank you, thank you." Now, I've prayed those prayers, and I'm sure you have too, and they're fine, but the Psalms give us words that stretch us, words to pray that stretch us much farther and that much more substantively grow our souls and glorify our God, especially the poetry of the Bible. All this inspired poetry helps teach us to stretch our imaginations far and wide. My husband and I recently met a Christian couple doing a remarkable work with small churches scattered throughout the poorest areas of Vietnam. They teach the Bible, first and foremost, in these little churches, and they also help the growing believers find ways to serve each other and reach out to others. And they've seen, literally, village after village transformed. One of the exercises, I just found this so interesting, one of the exercises they do with the people is to ask these people to draw a picture of what they would like their village to look like, if it could look any way they wanted it to. Draw a picture of that. And the people have a really hard time with this exercise. They hesitate. They ask questions like, "Can I really draw a road in my picture?" You know, and Anna and Nam say, "Yes, go ahead, draw a road. You know, you can draw anything you want to in your picture." The people seem to need permission to imagine. It's a new kind of exercise for them. They have simply never been encouraged to conceive of how their lives might be different or how they might actually see things change for the better. Their imaginations have been squashed, in a sense, by the oppressive forces and living conditions in which they too often just aim to survive, you know, much less imagine anything. Maybe with God, we are people who have not begun to imagine like he wants us to. Maybe for many of us, the problem is not that we're not able to imagine. The problem is perhaps worse, it's that our imaginations have been stuffed with ungodly imaginings. What do you think? The images of the world around us, with which we fill our minds day and often even through the night, crowd out the godly imaginings of Scripture. And so when we go to pray, we tend to talk most about the things with which we have filled our imaginations: comfort, success, health, absence of pain, and on and on. When we come to give thanks for, to ask for spiritual things, our thoughts and our vocabulary even are way too limited. What if we so filled our minds with biblical imaginings that our prayers and praises would overflow with rich pictures and treasures of the kingdom of God? There's no better book than the Psalms to help us do that. There are riches here. For example, what about the pictures of places in the Psalms? Have you visited all the pictures of places in the Psalms? Turn to Psalm 5. Psalm 5 is a great psalm to pray in the morning. Psalm 5 ends like this in verses 11 and 12. Such beautiful verses. It says, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover them with favor as with a shield." Praying these verses always feels to me like pulling a protective cover over as I go out to face whatever a day may bring. In the beginning of this psalm, we say with the psalmist there in verse 3, we say, "In the morning, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." And then the psalm makes a morning visit into God's house, into God's presence, into the refuge of this protective covering, which is then like a shield for us even as we go forth. As the last line says, we're covered with God's favor as with a shield. Picture it, so that the enemy's arrows cannot get in. The psalms repeatedly invite us to picture the place of God's protection through all sorts of images. You know them, the picture of God's wings, or God's hand, or the shelter of a rock, or the sanctuary of a temple. Imagining such pictures nourishes our souls and lets us know the spiritual reality of living under God's protection, covered by his merciful hand. You know, if you're like me, I bet you are. Are you like me? Do you pray relatively often that God would take away your fears? Is that a common prayer? I pray that a lot. How wonderful to pray that prayer using these pictures he's given us to deal with our fears and to replace them with confidence about the place where we believers actually live in utter and eternal safety. This is not a decorative extra. It's actually an act of obedience to take in these pictures and let them fill our minds and hearts. God means for his word to dwell in us, how does he say? Richly. Many have imagined the entire book of Psalms as a place, kind of a place that we enter to pray. According to Tremper Longman, he writes, "The Psalms themselves may be thought of as a kind of literary sanctuary." So Longman explores the shape of the whole Psalter with a kind of gateway, he says, of the first two Psalms showing the right path and the right king right at the start, and then the final five Psalms sending us forth, you know, out on the other side with an appropriate doxology of exuberant praise. I think it's a helpful concept, one that builds on the Psalms' many pictures of that place, which is God's presence. Psalm 90, we heard it. "Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations." Psalm 91, if you know it, say it with me. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." This is not, we should remind ourselves, this is not a focus on otherworldly imaginings. This is God's way of making real to us the invisible reality in which we live by faith, even as we walk day by day among things we see. This place of God's presence is real. It will burst forth on our sight soon enough. Talking about this place in our prayers grows our faith in these invisible realities. The most famous sermon of 19th century preacher Thomas Chalmers was titled "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." Chalmers' point in that sermon was this: our behavior is changed not by moralism, but by the love of God, which comes into us and pushes out old desires through the force of a new one for God himself. It's a helpful, helpful picture and way of thinking of it, right? Helpful in many a concrete struggle with sin. For example, with an addiction to pornography. It makes sense, doesn't it? Only if we love something else more will we cease to love what the world offers. But think about this. How does God's love grow in us and push other things out? For example, a love for viewing pornography. How does that happen? Certainly, God's love comes to dwell in us through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It's by grace, through faith, we receive new hearts cleansed by Christ's blood. And then the process of sanctification that grows from that regenerative act, how does that happen? Does it not happen as God takes his word and by his spirit applies it to our hearts, expelling old desires with a new affection for him? So the expulsive power works through the word, doesn't it? And that word wields its power not by planting moral concepts, but by invading a person's whole being. These words are living and active. They come in how? They come in like a sharp sword, or they come in like the sweetest honey. So if you are by any chance sitting here thinking this talk of praying the Psalms is all well and good, but you'd really like some practical help in dealing with, say, for example, an addiction to pornography, I would suggest to you that praying the Psalms may be one of the most powerful and practical things you can do. You are fighting battles in your imagination. Your imagination is one of your great battlegrounds. The words of all of Scripture, and especially the Psalms, will invade the thoughts of your imagination and your prayers with powerfully expulsive images. Expulsive is a helpful word. Kind of sounds like what it means. It's fun to say, expulsive. Our imaginations, without being invaded by God's Spirit and God's Word, will take us into dark places. Don't we all know that? Not holy ones. Our natural instincts are fallen. What we conceive on our own is clear in Psalm 7:14. Here's a picture for our imaginations. Psalm 7:14 says, "The wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies." Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a short, lovely book called Psalms, the Prayer Book of the Bible, in which he says this: "Not what we want to pray is important, but what God wants us to pray. The richness of the Word of God ought to determine our prayer, not the poverty of our heart." In our sinful poverty, we cannot conceive what we should pray, can we? So God helps us in a myriad of ways. Bonhoeffer talks about the benefit of regular reading through the whole Psalter, not just picking and choosing. We need to be guided by the comprehensive themes that God, in his wisdom, assembled for us in this, what he calls, prayer book of the Bible. Now, because our imaginations are still being sanctified, not all the images we find in the Scriptures will feel comfortable to us. The Psalms, pictures of punishment, of the torment of the wicked who are cast into darkness or driven away like chaff by the wind. These images, as we said, tend to dismay us, even shock us sometimes, don't they? How should we incorporate these sorts of passages into our prayers? If you wondered that, it's a hard question. Many, of course, answer that question by noting how much better it is to pray about the vengeance of God than to act it out ourselves. That's certainly true. But just as helpful, I think, are suggestions that the shock and the dismay are actually important for us. What happens when we read, for example, David's words? Go back to Psalm 5 just for a minute. Speaking of those who are persecuting him, David says in Psalm 5, verses 9 and 10, "For there's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgression, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." How do we incorporate such passages into our prayers? What pictures there? Throats like open graves, destruction hiding deep inside people. There is no easy answer, but surely the answer does not involve canceling out this part of God's word for us today. First and foremost, of course, we have to acknowledge what first? That only Jesus could pray these prayers utterly righteously. I've found that coming on such passages regularly, perhaps you've found this too, what happens? It throws you at the feet of God in fuller repentance for sin and with a much fuller heart of thankfulness for Jesus. These words would only damn us if it weren't for Jesus. But think about it. This is actually true of all of the Psalms in the end, isn't it? How can we speak any of these words in the presence of a holy God? Only through Jesus do we enter that holy place with confidence. We have to acknowledge as well that all the Psalms, prayers, were prayed first by the human beings who wrote them as the Spirit inspired these words. So even as they point us first to Christ, these words also have personal context and application. So how do we pray through these Psalms about the wicked being thrust down and destroyed? Certainly the scriptures teach us to love our enemies and to pray earnestly for their salvation, right? But even as we do that, these hard parts of the Psalms remind us that there are evil ones who will not repent, ones who, like all of us apart from God's grace, deserve God's wrath. Perhaps it somehow tutors our souls to meet head-on such stark declaration of evil as opposed to good. We modern, tolerant people can be very uncertain about articulating these categories, right? The Bible is not. Perhaps it somehow tutors our souls to glimpse through these hard words the agonizing experience of faithful believers under severe persecution who painfully encounter real evil coming at them and who long in a concrete way for God's justice to destroy it. How much do we really long in our prayers for God's justice to make things right? Further, if God's final justice, this is the question I'm most convicted by, if God's final justice were more vivid and real to us, would we not then be more impelled to pray for and to share the good news of salvation with those in danger of suffering this judgment for eternity? Would it not transform our prayers in that direction? We're perhaps shocked into an important kind of feeling and seeing and praying with these imprecatory psalms that cry out for God's judgment on evil. Now, in talking about imagination, we've dealt primarily with the Psalms' imagery, which makes sense. Think about the words. We have to imagine imagery. Besides its imagery, the other main characteristic of Hebrew poetry is its shape, both the shape of the lines and the whole shape of each poem. In the time we have left, we have a little time left, and I hope there'll be if there's not time for questions, I will stay as long as anybody wants to stay to discuss. But I hope there'll be a little bit of time left. But let's just deal with a few specific psalms, looking to see how the psalms shape our prayers as we take in their shapes. That's the fourth point. It's one we could have spent all our time talking about. I want to suggest that the poetic shape we're given in the text actually shapes our thinking and our prayers as we take it in. That means that, what does that mean? It means we need to learn to notice the shape of a poem, of a psalm, in order to let it most effectively do its work in us, even in our prayers. Each psalm is, of course, a poem, a fact which sometimes doesn't even get noticed. Did you notice that? In the process of extracting either theological truth or personal application. But both truth and application emerge most meaningfully when we start by careful reading of the text as it's given to us. You can define a poem in lots of ways, but one way to talk about a poem is as words carefully shaped. Hebrew poetry, we notice right away, comes shaped in parallel units of thought, which we English readers usually see as pairs of lines on a page, usually two lines, right, balancing together, sometimes three or more. But then we have to notice how those parallel line groups turn into different sections within a poem and how these sections shape a whole poem from beginning to end. And we'll do all this not in order to achieve some sort of literary reading. That's not what it's about. But in order to receive faithfully the meaning of these inspired words. The point is to let these shaped words shape our minds and hearts and prayers. Psalm 19 is, I think, without a doubt, a lot of people think without a doubt, the best example. Here you'll want to look at the printed psalms I've given you with my, sorry, little squiggles, but I was just sort of showing you how I play around. I bet you do too, with the shapes. C.S. Lewis called Psalm 19 the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Its theme and shape are so clear. What's Psalm 19 about? I'm sure many of you could say, big theme, big idea, revelation, right? Moving from the general revelation of nature in verses 1 to 6 to the written revelation of God's word in verses 7 to 11. To the psalmist's response to God's revelation in verses 12 to 14. So the shape starts high and wide as the whole heavens, and it narrows down gradually all the way down to one repentant human heart. That final prayer, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, that prayer is beautiful on its own, but boy, it lands with full force and meaning as the end point of this flow of revelation that begins with heaven's glory shining like the majestic sun and then radiating down through this marvelous gift of God's inspired law, testimony, precepts, commandments, rules, more kaleidoscopes of words that are perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. That whole central section unfolds through this intricate patterning, the delight and the perfection of God's inspired word to us that speaks to us, shows us how to know him as Lord. Notice that name that emerges in that second section. So the flow of all this revelation rushes from the heavens down, down, down with full force right into the psalmist's soul, which then cries out this response, acknowledging that all this revelation, like the hot sun, has radiated down into his heart. And all he can do is ask for forgiveness, finally for redemption from this Lord God, to whom he sends these words then back up with worship and humility. The wonderful irony of this poem is that it actually is the inspired word that it celebrates. I love that. Psalm 19, in one sense, is all about speech, first nature's speech, which is a figure of speech telling us how nature declares God's glory, and then the speech of God's word, so beautiful that only figures of speech can get at it. You know them. It's like gold. Oh, and then the parallel line has to push it farther. No, much fine gold and honey. And then the parallel line pushes farther. Honey, what kind of honey? Dripping fresh from the honeycomb, that kind of honey. But then finally, the psalmist's own speech and response in words of prayer that can be acceptable only by God's grace and only ultimately through the word incarnate, through Jesus, our rock and our redeemer. That was a quick trip through Psalm 19. Psalm 138, look at that one, offers another great example of how a psalm's shape affects the shape of our prayers. Psalm 138 is a psalm of thanksgiving for deliverance. David's praising God for answering his cry for help in the face of his enemies. David's speaking in first person. It's actually very easy to take this psalm to be all about a very personal experience of God's help. And it is about that, but it's about a lot more than that, which we find as we observe the psalm's shape. Look, you see that Psalm 138 begins with a section thanking God for his help, verses 1 to 3. Verse 3 says, "On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased." I love those two parallel lines. They actually tell us much about the nature of God's answer to David and the way he answers us as well. Apparently, the answer came not by making the threat disappear, but rather by strengthening David's soul in the face of it. Verse 7, David says he still walks in the midst of trouble, but as he walks, God is preserving his life and strengthening his soul. And so David is thanking God. Now, how is that strength of soul happening? Notice the psalm has a central section, verses 4 to 6. At first, it sort of seems like that section's disconnected from the rest. The first and third sections are in first person. Notice that. But in this middle section, there's not one first person I. No talk of David's own personal circumstances. The heart of this psalm in the center here is all about what? God. It's all about how not just David, but in fact, all the kings of the earth shall give thanks to the Lord because of his great glory. And so sandwiched in between the two outer personal sections is this high center point, the glory of God among all the kings and nations of the world, the sure promise that all of them will worship him and give him thanks. And that truth is what strengthens David's soul. That truth is behind David's closing words in this psalm. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me, David says. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. It's a ringing line, isn't it? Did you hear it? The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. What words to pray in faith. Now, David could say that because God told David his purpose, right? In fact, God covenanted with David concerning his purpose, that from him would come an eternal kingdom, 2 Samuel 7. That promise, as we said, reaches forward to the king to come in the line of David to Jesus himself. And what's beautiful is that because David could say these words, we can say them too, because God's promise to David, fulfilled in Christ, extends to all those who put their trust in God's steadfast love that this verse says endures forever. This steadfast love, there it is again, God's hesed, his covenant loving kindness is what lifts up his people from their trouble, all his people, people from all the nations of the earth, through King Jesus who came to save us by his death and resurrection. So only because of Jesus could David say, and we can say with David in the midst of trouble, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Seeing the shape of Psalm 138 can help us pray through this psalm, acknowledging God's personal help, yes, but putting that help in the larger context of the help of salvation through the promised deliverer to come. Connecting with the big story of redemption in the Psalms happens in all kinds of ways, even through the shapes of the poems. Psalm 11, it's a psalm with a rather clear two-part shape. Do you see it? In the first section, there's this voice that suggests despair and withdrawal in the face of the wicked. The second section answers that suggestion. It's so crucial to read this whole psalm because it's easy to take the first section by itself as a kind of legitimized throwing up of one's hands in the face of wickedness. I imagine many of us have heard verse 3 quoted, have you, from time to time, by people lamenting the ungodly state of a nation and who exclaim, you know, with a mixture of despair and judgment, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's the question. That question, however, is not the conclusion of the poem. That question is answered by the poem. That question actually seems to form part of a quotation that the psalmist is rejecting as a response to the arrows and the onslaught of the wicked. So the poem's second section opens in verse 4 with the Lord in his holy temple and on his throne in heaven seeing it all. That's the turning point. That's the high point of the psalm's perspective. In this poem about what can the righteous do, there's only one who's directly declared to be righteous. Do you see it there in verse 7? It says it. The Lord is righteous. The righteous people in this psalm are the ones belonging to the righteous Lord. And in fact, this psalm gives the answer to the question of what these righteous ones can do. What they can do is not to deal with the wicked. Look at verse 6. It's so full of prophetic echoings and fiery image. Makes it clear that God will deal with the wicked with everything that needs to be done. Let him rain coals of fire on the wicked, fire, sulfur, scorching wind. What the righteous can do is right there in the opening and closing lines. What does it say? In the Lord I take refuge, says the psalmist. That's what the righteous ones can do. Take refuge in their righteous God. The last line, the upright shall behold his face, actually pictures these righteous ones taking refuge in that place of God's presence, actually seeing his face. It's not passive. The righteous are not passive. They're not running away in fear. In fact, fleeing like a bird to the mountain is part of the suggestion in the first part that's rejected in the second. Taking refuge in God is active, not passive, and it involves not fleeing, but finding a place and a way to be righteous, to perform the righteous deeds that are lauded in verse 7. So praying this whole psalm shapes our prayers by turning them from despair in the face of evil, and we all know that temptation, to active worship of this God who is in his holy temple and on his heavenly throne and in whom we take refuge even as we pray and live out his righteousness. The shape of the Psalms in general is a shape that, are you feeling it? What does the shape do? It keeps pulling us up to see God, to take refuge in him personally, but not just for ourselves. The more we study the Psalms' shapes, we're almost done here, the more we find them stretching our perspective to take in the big story of redemption, to make that story an ongoing part of our prayers, and especially to look and pray for God's work among the nations as we anticipate his coming salvation and his coming judgment. As I've studied the Psalms, especially for the seminar, you know what I found? The Psalms grow missionary hearts in us as we pray. So let's close with Psalm 67. It's a marvelous example of how the Psalms stretch us to pray bigger than ourselves. We'll close by reading it out loud together. Let's just notice that first verse, it echoes the priestly blessing, beautiful blessing from number 6. May God be gracious to us, bless us, make his face to shine upon us. But notice, let's notice as we read it, that this prayer for blessing doesn't stop with us, does it? Pushes us forward to that second verse, which gives the purpose for the blessing, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. The Psalm's last two verses make a kind of matching bookend. After the process of praying through this psalm, I love it. The blessing is confidently affirmed. This psalm sort of goes like this. Bless me, bless me. Oh, there you are, God. Yes, you will bless me. But again, at the end, the focus moves from us out to the very ends of the earth so that we end up with our prayers stretching really far, far to the promised joyful end. And what happens in between? Look at the center. At the psalm center, there's this dancing refrain. There in verse 3 and verse 5, it's a refrain full to overflowing with what? With the praises of all the peoples of the earth. That refrain in verse 3 and verse 5, I think it sort of holds hands, those two lines, and they kind of dance around the center point of the poem in verse 4. Do you see it? Where at the very center of the three-line verse 4 is you looking up. You judge the peoples with equity, the psalmist says. So God on his throne, again, here at the poem's pinnacle, with the grand gospel hope of all the nations on either side, in the first and last lines of verse 4, at the heart of this poem is the aim of redemptive history, right? When God shall have accomplished his perfect justice and his redemption of a people for himself from all the nations of the world through his Son. This is where the Psalms incessantly point our hearts and point our prayers to this gospel end. May it be so. Let's conclude by praying this prayer together. Will you read it with me? Let's pray. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you guide the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Amen.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.